Amen. Our scripture this evening, as has been read for you, is taken from the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll look at verses 14 through 24. That's Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Now this morning we looked at the doctrine of God's saving grace and how great and how grand that grace is. We did it in honor of this season of Reformation. In fact, today what is acknowledged in many Protestant churches as Reformation Sunday, celebrating the truths and the foundations that were laid or actually reestablished at the time of the 16th century Reformation. But any time you talk about grace to any real degree or to any substantial degree, and especially as we are left at the end of the day looking only to God, you know, as the monergistic power at work, the single power at work, rather than a combination of human effort and God picking up the slack, anytime you deal with grace as fully as you ought, there's always going to be the charge of license to sin. There will be a charge of antinomianism. There will be a charge of sloppy agape. There will be a charge of cheap grace. There will be a charge of strong in justification, weak on sanctification. And we see throughout the long history of the church, there's really never been an exception to that. It was true at the time of the New Testament church. In fact, that's largely the reason the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, because many Christians who heard back in Jerusalem, who heard that what Paul was teaching, or the Roman church, I should say, they heard what Paul was teaching, and they were saying, listen, if this is what you're teaching, especially among the Jewish converts, that if this is what you're teaching, then you're giving people a license to sin. If you're telling them that God freely forgives and God freely pardons and that God imputes the righteousness of another to them, then you're not giving them an incentive to live a holy life. You are, in fact, you are disregarding the law of God. I think this is probably why Paul in Romans chapter 3, he says, listen, what shall we say then? Do we make void God's law because of grace? And he says, God forbid. Rather, we have actually been saved to uphold the law. And that is because anytime grace is sounded forward, as it should be, all of the onus being on God, the completion of God's salvation because of the person and work of Christ, God freely pardoning the sins of sinners who deserve His wrath. Anytime you speak in that regard, if you tell me that there's nothing left for me to do, then here's the assumption of people that we won't do anything. That was a charge at the time of the first century. That's what Paul had to contend with. That's really a huge part of the backdrop for him writing the letter to the Roman church. And at the time of the Reformation, it was no different. When Luther, when Calvin, when all of the Protestant forefathers began to sound off on grace, that God saves sinners and that He pardons us and imputes the righteousness of another to us, and that He saves us completely and entirely because of the work of another, the Roman Catholic Church sounded like those that Paul was anticipating in his writing to the Roman Christians, that they were saying the same thing. Then there is no incentive to live holy. And then Steve Brown, in a contemporary sense, he said, he once quipped that if one does not charge you with being an antinomian, then you probably have not preached the gospel. And what he means by that, and by the way, the word antinomian simply means against the law. And the idea is somehow, by emphasizing God's free work of grace, we are undermining the law of God. And therefore, and I've heard, by the way, I haven't heard it in as much in Reformed circles as I have in those circles that don't even claim to be Reformed. Many people will sound the drum, we are not under the law. And then they have a disregard for the law. Some don't even think the Ten Commandments should be read in a contemporary worship setting or in the context of a New Testament church. And so I say all of that because we spoke so in depth on the doctrine of God's grace on this morning. And so the issue is, if we are so strong on grace, are we saying that there is no place for the law in the minds or in the life of believers? Well, one of the things that I think gave balance to the Reformation was their understanding first of law and of gospel. And then secondly, their understanding of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then thirdly, their understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. They had a full grip on all three of those areas. First, the law-gospel distinctions. Understanding, and particularly with Luther, he understood the distinction between law and gospel. The law, everything that God has required or commanded of us. The gospel, everything that He has given to us. And as my good friend Rod Rosenblatt has said, what God has demanded in the law, He has given in the gospel. That's the distinction between the two. Now, they also understood the dynamics of imputed righteousness, which means that our standing before God is based on an alien righteousness. That's why the doctrine of justification is so critical to the life of the church. An alien righteousness means a righteousness that is not our own. We have a perpetual right standing before God, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of a righteousness of another, and that another is Jesus Christ. And since His righteousness is unchanging, and since His righteousness is absolute and complete, therefore God always sees us as if we had not sinned. Okay? Now that's just the truth of the matter. Now that's when people get off the boat. That's when they start bailing out. No. Then what if they give all of the scenarios? What if a person does this? Then are they still a believer? The issue is, if they believe in Christ, they are united to Christ, and there will never be anything that will separate them from that. But the Reformers also understood the doctrine of total depravity. And what they understood by total depravity is, first off, that what total depravity means, it doesn't mean that each individual sinner is as wicked as they individually can be. What it means is that we are depraved in all of our parts, in all of our capacities. There is no part of man that is not corrupted and contaminated by sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have the capacity to think, but we don't think as clearly as we ought. We don't think as consistently as we ought. It doesn't mean that we've lost the capacity to love. No, we do love. We don't love who we ought. And we don't love to the degree that we ought. And some things that we ought not love, we do love. So we do have the capacity to love. So what we understand by total depravity is that man first is corrupt in all of his capacities. His will is corrupt. His thinking is corrupt. And all of his affections are corrupt. So man is corrupt in all of his parts. There is no part of him in our fallen nature that is not corrupt. But they also understood by total depravity, combining total depravity with the imputed righteousness of Christ, what the reformers understood is that in salvation, God sets up shop in the hearts of wicked sinners through the person of the Holy Spirit. And all that is not true but ought to be true of the believer is true of Christ. And the Holy Spirit grafts Christ or the individual into the work of Christ, and then he conforms us to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul alludes to in Romans 8:29 when he speaks of being conformed by his Spirit to his Son, or being conformed to his Son. We are being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and so we have a perpetual right standing before God because of an alien righteousness. And if we could do it this way, what God does, as Paul says in Philippians, is he covers us in the righteousness of another. But underneath that covering, he's actually transforming us into the likeness of the one that he has covered us with. You can liken it to a tent that is fumigating a house, an extermination tent. Put a tent over the building, and what's taking place is now it's that house is covered. That building is covered by that tent, and what's taking place inside of that tent are fumes and gases and chemicals that are being dispersed to kill the various insects or whatever it is, the pests that are being exterminated. Now, on the outside, all you see is a covering. But underneath that covering, there's stuff that's taking place. And so it is with us. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And underneath his covering, God is actually conforming us to the image of his Son. And when he pulls off the cover in the day of the Lord, we'll be like him. We'll actually look like him. We will share in his image in a full and complete way, which is what the Apostle John means when he says it does not yet appear what we shall be, but as he is, so we shall be also. But in the meantime, what's taking place is our sins are covered under the righteousness of Christ. Our failings are covered under the righteousness of Christ. But at the same time, there's a work that's taking place. So the reformers were never duped into thinking that they ever stood before God on the basis of their own righteousness. Now, the way they came to these conclusions was through grappling with various biblical texts, and primarily the text that we have before us tonight in Romans 7. Romans, by the way, was one of the hallmarks, was one of the seminal works of the Reformation, or I should say one of the foundational portions of the scriptures that the reformers looked to gain an understanding of the gospel and of the doctrines of the apostles as articulated by the apostle Paul. And so therefore, it's in wrestling with this, and I like what James Boyce has said about Romans 7. He says people have different views as to what is meant by or who's being addressed here. Is Paul talking about his former experience as before he came to saving faith? Is he talking about his experiences of a carnal Christian, or is he talking, in other words, someone, and we have imported these terminologies into contemporary language, the victorious Christian. How many of us have heard that? The victorious Christian. You're not living a victorious life. You're living a defeated life. Well, the Bible doesn't know such categories. And so Boyce says that it raises the question, is Paul talking about his pre-conversion experience, or is he talking about the experience of a a carnal Christian, or is he talking about the experiences, you know, in other words, someone who's not living in victory, or is he talking about the experiences of a mature saint? And his conviction was, and I agree with him, that what seems to be on display in Romans chapter 7, especially in verses 14 through 24, is really the speaking of one who is mature in the faith. And so what I want to do, and again, in honor of the Reformation, I want to look at three things that are the fruit of God's justifying and regenerating grace in the life of a believer as it relates to his law. Okay? Three things that are established in the body of this passage that can only be true of those who are in Christ. Now, hold in mind that what opens the can of worms here is Paul's own words in chapter 6, verse 14, where he reminds believers that you are no longer under, or in verse 14 it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay? Now, not having contextualized this, what people have a tendency to do is pit grace against the law. And what we want to show through really the words of Paul, just three things to demonstrate that Paul is not saying that grace is against the law. That because we are not bound to the law in the way that some think for our salvation, that we have no use for the law. So three things that we'll look at. First off, in the context of this passage, or in the whole of this passage, Paul has a high view of God's law. Paul has a high view of God's law. Now, because he has a high view of God's law, that is the voice of a mature saint. No saints, especially no mature saint, cannot have a high view of God's law. Look at a few places in here in chapter 7, verse 12 in particular. He says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. In verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. In verse 16, he goes on to say, not only does that the law is spiritual, he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law. And what do I agree with? That it is good. So Paul, converted as he was, and therefore indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, has a high view of God's law. Now, I think that's true of the reformers as well. If you read any of the confessions, any of the creeds that come out of the 16th century Reformation, you'll notice that smack dab in the middle of them, you usually have an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the law is deemed to be holy, just and good. No one who is in Christ looks at the law and says it's not good. Okay? And so Paul reflects that. He speaks of the good that is in the law. In fact, in other portions here in the seventh chapter, he goes on to make the case and the contrast that the problem is not with the law, but the problem is with him. And so Paul acknowledges the goodness of the law, and this goodness of the law is itself a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, this might be, it might seem obvious for unbelievers, but sometimes those who are not in Christ, even if they are religious, they don't see the law as good. In other words, everyone who sees the law as necessary and the law as binding don't necessarily see it as good. How many people do you think that you know of will get up and go to work tomorrow morning to a place that they don't think is that good? But they know that they need to work, and they know that that's the place that has employed them, so they will go and they will do the job, but they will not do a job based on the idea that this place is good. My job is good. Some folk hate their job. And so they will retire hating their jobs. And they will retire being glad that they have retired from the job that they hate. But understand this, that here is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Here is one of the evidences of the Spirit at work in us, this high view of God's law. We don't look at it and say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm not under the law because that thing is just a monster. No, we look at the law because the law reflects the holy character of God. We see in the law that which is holy, that which is just, and that which is good. And so the first thing that we see then is a high view of the law. And a high view of the law is a sign of maturity in the faith. But here's the second thing that we see. And Paul expresses a helplessness in the law. The law is holy. He has a high view of it. He's not denying that the law is not good, but he understands that the law is good and therefore it is desirable, and he wants to do what the thing to do what the law requires, because he agrees with the law that the things that it requires, it's good. It makes sense. Why does it make sense to him? Because he's been renewed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And in the law, he doesn't see a threat. What he sees is that which is good. But the same indwelling Spirit gives him a true sense of himself. Notice what Paul says about himself. He sees himself particularly in verses 14 through 18. First off, in verse 14, where he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but what does he say? But I'm carnal. Not carnal in the way that we have distorted that word to mean carnal Christian. No, what he is simply saying is that there is goodness in the law, but there's none in me. The law is of a spiritual nature. I am of the earth. But in verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will, why would he do it? Why does he even will to do it? Because as he says to the Philippians, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the desire to do what is required in the law is the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the more we look at the law and the more we look at ourselves, we see ourselves in a different light. It is the light of the law that makes our blemishes stand out. And so in verse 16, he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it how to perform what is good, I do not find. Notice what he's saying here. I do want to do good. Why? Because I've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and I love holiness because I love the Lord. There is something in me that says, yes, Lord, what is revealed in your law is good and desirable. But as I keep looking at the law, the more I look into the law, the more sinful my good deeds look. Because as the law is expounded, as he says earlier in the same chapter, he says, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't have known I was covetous. Okay? And what does it do? And the law doesn't make us do anything, but here is the helplessness of the law. Yes, we have a high view of it, but here is what the reformers understood. The law is helpless in as it relates to enabling us to do what it requires. It tells us what we ought to do. And you know what it also does? It exposes our failures. So when you look at the law and all you're looking at is what the law says. In fact, as an example of this, just look at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. As he's around all of these good Christians who think they've never done anything to violate God's law. They were all a bunch like the rich young ruler who thought they had kept the law from their youth up until Jesus got finished with the law. In fact, one of my arguments that Paul is not talking about his pre-conversion experience in this passage is because of the way he talks about his pre-conversion experience in other portions of Scripture. In Philippians, when Paul talks about his pre-conversion experience, you know what he says about himself? He doesn't say, I wrestled to try to keep the law. He says, concerning the things of the law, I was perfect. Okay, why? Because he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to show him just how dirty and filthy his righteousness was. It's only through the regenerating and illuminating work of the Spirit that he can see that in his own flesh there is nothing in him that can please God. And so what Paul does is he looks at the law, and it's like Jesus on the Sermon of and the Sermon on the Mount. He looks at all of these Christians who think they have done everything that the law has kept, like the rich young ruler, been there, done that, bought the T-shirt and the coffee mug. Okay, and have kept it from a child. It's since I was knee high to a kid. I've done that. That's what Jesus tells me. He says, well, what does the law say? And the rich young ruler says, oh, I've been there. I've done it. I've kept it from my youth up. But what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount, he takes all of those people who think they have never murdered. He says, okay, now let me, you know what the law says, right? Thou shalt not murder. Yes, and I agree, I think we ought to stone him. If he murders, we ought to stone him. And Jesus says, okay, well, let me show you something. Did you know that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, then you're a murderer? Can you imagine? They got silent. Jesus says, how many of you are sexually pure? Oh, I've never done this. I've never. He says, oh, okay, good. You know that the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know that, right? Yes. Well, have you ever secretly lusted after somebody? Of course, everybody has a crush. He says, no. Don't you understand this? That if you have lusted, if you've looked on a person with ill intent, then you're guilty of that whole law. They got silent. You see, brothers and sisters, here's what the law does. It is holy and it's righteous. It's good. It's high. And what God's regenerating Spirit does is it gives us a high view of God's law, because it reveals God's holy character in the law. But as we keep looking to the law, then all we see is utter helplessness. Because what the law tells me is what I ought to do. And what it shows me is what I have not done. But what it doesn't do is help me. There is no help in the law. I've described it this way in the past. I've said that the law is like walking into a two-story building, but there are no stairs and there are no elevators. Like, well, how do I get up there? Figure it out. You see, and that's what the law does. And so that's why Paul looks at it and he says, listen, in me, I know what I am. I didn't used to know what I was. I thought I was pretty good until I looked into God's law. And I really saw God's law through the lens of the Holy Spirit. And I saw a holiness that was just beautiful but unattainable. The Holy Spirit shows the mature Christian the high standard of God's law. And that's really, by the way, part of our sanctification. We grow in sanctification when we develop and nurture a love for holiness for its own sake. And that's what the Holy Spirit is engendering within us, that we are nurturing, we are being nurtured to love holiness for its own sake, not for its reward, but for its own sake. But when we look into the law, the same Holy Spirit shows us its lofty standard, shows us that there is no help in the law. Doesn't make it any less good. You know, just because you walk into a jewelry store and you fall in love with a diamond ring, and the diamond ring just happens to be $1 million, which is about $999,000 above your budget, it doesn't make it any less desirable. It doesn't make it any less valuable, even if you can't afford it. What Paul is showing us here is that the law reveals God's holiness, but it also magnifies our unholiness. See, the reformers did not turn away. They weren't antinomian in that they hated the law. No, they loved the law. But they understood there was no help in the law. And so therefore they did not look to the law for a means of justification. That brings us to the third and final thing. The mature saint has a high view of God's law. The mature saint sees the helplessness for salvation in God's law because there are no instructions on how to do it. It just tells you what to do. And therefore, the mature saint seeks the only help and hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul ends this. Notice in verse 24, after he deliberates the matter and he looks at himself and he looks at the law, in verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." How does he know that he's wretched? Because even though he is in Christ, how does he know that he's wretched? Because the indwelling Holy Spirit has illuminated God's holy law. And in the presence of God's law, everything that is not holy stands out. And so Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then here's the answer. The hope to the scrutiny of the law, the hope to the high standard that is required by the law and the fierce penalty that is enforced for violating that law. The only hope for that is in the last part or the middle part of verse 20, the first part of verse 25. "Oh, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice the two parts of that statement. Who can deliver me? God can. How? Through His grace. And where is His grace manifest? In His Son. So our only hope for the law's gaze and our only hope for the sting of the law is to be found in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, God's law is perfectly met. The penalty has already been paid, and therefore we are credited with everything the law requires. Brothers and sisters, this is not a carnal saint. No, these are not the words of one who is into sloppy agape. "Oh, thank God for grace so that I don't have to look at the law." No, the more we embrace grace, the more we see the desirableness of what is reflected in the law. And the more we see God's holiness exalted in the law, the more helpless we realize we are in this flesh, and the more we will cleave to and cling to the person and work of our Savior. Who can deliver me from this? Notice what Paul says. "Haven't you been there? When I would do right, evil is always present. And when I try to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing. And then after I do the wrong thing, I sit there wondering, well, why did I do the wrong thing? And I'm on it again and I do it again. Who can deliver me from this treadmill? Who can get me off of this?" And his answer is not try harder. His answer is not do more. His answer is not quiet time. His answer is our only hope and our only help against the accusations of the law and against the law's demands is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The law is high, but the law is helpless. But our only hope is to be found in Christ, because then, as he opens the 8th chapter of Romans, he tells us why that hope is there. Because those who are in Christ, for them, there's no condemnation. Every accusation of the law has been fully answered and satisfied in his blood. Now, the reformers didn't have sloppy agape. They knew that there is a place for the law in the life of the Christian, but not unto salvation. They knew that Christ is for us, our justification as well as our sanctification. They knew that God, His requirements of the law do not change because human nature has changed. No, God's standard remains high, and He doesn't lower it for us. But what He has done is He's raised us up to that standard in His Son. Therefore, the Reformers had the doctrine of sanctification, which they called grateful obedience, or grateful obedience to a generous grace. In other words, we seek to do what God has required, not because of the threat of the law, but because of the gift of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reminder that You have given us all things necessary for life and godliness in the gospel of grace. We thank You for Your word that reminds us of how holy and righteous Your law is. And we also know that Your law finds every secret sin within us and exposes it for what it is. It exposes the blemishes on our righteousness. But we thank You that when nothing else can help us against its demands, what You have given us is the grace of Your Son. And only He can answer its demands, and only He can satisfy its wrath. Thank You for grace. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for Your indwelling Holy Spirit. And we pray that the struggle that is reflected in our text this evening would be the continuing struggle with all believers until You bring us home, that we would wrestle with our inability to do what You have required, and we would strive not because we fear the threat, but because we are grateful for the grace. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.